this is the end of nine.
Okay. Did you say that you finished discussing the end of nine, or you did not?
No, we did not.
I think that you had a comment that you were making earlier that we...
Yeah, there's this business about the let the dead bury the dead, and I was just reading the notes here. It's talking about these people were procrastinating joining, so he was rebuking them to, you know, forget that. Let's just go. So I kind of answered my own question by reading the notes.
There are a lot of different interpretations of this exchange that I've heard. The notes in your Bible here say, if his father had already died, the man would have been occupied with the burial already. Right. But evidently he wanted to wait until after his father's death, which might have been years away. Jesus told him that the spiritually dead could bury the physically dead, and that the spiritually alive should be busy proclaiming the kingdom of God. I've heard people, when you first read this, it's like, my father has just died, let me bury him, and then I'll come with you. And if that's your interpretation, that's very harsh for Jesus to just say, no, you don't do that, we got to go. But to say that I want to continue to be part of my family's household until my father's death, and then I can leave, is, like you said, kind of a procrastination, a little bit, putting it off and finding excuses, and that's one of the interesting things about a lot of the questions that Jesus gets asked in the Gospel of Luke, is these are reasonable questions, right? And to say, especially in a family culture like the ancient Middle East, like, it makes perfect sense that he would want to be around for his family and be with his father. But Jesus is saying, no, you have to understand what's more important right now, and understand what your relationships will look like once you have accepted the message that I'm trying to tell you. Which goes back to that conversation of Jesus coming to bring division, and fathers against sons and mothers against daughters, and the fact that this is not going to be easy, and you're going to have to make some choices that are hard and some sacrifices in order to follow through with this.
It requires a total commitment.
Mm-hmm. And a different understanding of family, mm-hmm. right? Like in this very patrilineal culture where the father's household is where everybody lives. Whenever a son married, he moved in with his daughter, with his new wife, into the father's household. And so to say, no, your father is your father, but this is your family, and you need to follow me to be with your family, and that's a different definition.
I'm intrigued by James and John with their newfound power, saying, can we zap this place?
Where are we?
In chapter 54. James and John saw that the...
Oh, there we go. Yeah, I was looking ahead instead of back.
And the Samaritans didn't greet Jesus because he was going to Jerusalem. They say, school down from
right. Yeah, a little gun happy there. Trigger happy.
Well, it says in my note that the Samaritans weren't receptive to them because they were going somewhere else, and that they didn't accept that as a sanctuary. So they were rejecting them for that reason. You're not here for us. You're not here to visit us.
Mm-hmm.
So
keep on going.
Keep on.
Well, and the interesting thing, too, about James and John being trigger happy here is that excuse me, I haven't had breakfast yet. The Samaritans, remember, did not get along with the Jews. Mm-hmm. They were not friends and would often have quarrels, to be kind. And Jesus used that several times as an illustration of this is what it looks like to have a common family, to be a good neighbor, to be, is to overcome these, this level of animosity and difference and division. And so as they're approaching the these Samaritans in Samaria, the fact that they didn't welcome them would be par for the course. It would be normal to say, you're Jews heading to Jerusalem, you can't stay here. It's not safe for us, it's not safe for you. That's the kind of the, they could be angry and not want them there and be violent toward them, but they could also just say, this is not a safe situation for us or for you because our people don't get along. And so for James and John, they may be a little quick to say, let's destroy them because they're Samaritans. If it was a Jewish community, it might have been different.
Well, this raises the question. In prior, we talked about this, the Good Samaritan. It was a parable that Jesus mm-hmm. used. Was that just like a made-up story? I mean, to illustrate a point, even though Samaritans probably wouldn't be that giving and generous? To help someone that wasn't a Samaritan?
I think that the danger there, right, is to assume that any group of people would all act the same, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so Jesus used that, that parable has is very, very multivalent. There's lots of meaning in it, but the fact that it was a Samaritan was meaningful to his Jewish audience because, oh my gosh,
yeah.
Like that is very, very unlikely. That is not something that we would do if the tables were turned. What does that mean for us? But for his Gentile audience, for his non-Jewish audience, to make a non-Jew the hero of a story like that is very, very significant. And to say that you are capable of being covenant people, you are capable of being like this with my people and being adopted into my family. And so clearly James and John have not really heard that message. And as they often don't hear the message until much later, but Jesus turned and rebuked them. He said, go away. No, we're not doing this. And they moved on.
Well, since the difference, the quarrel between the Jews and the Samaritans, where they believe Jesus, I'm not Jesus, but God resided.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, different mountains.
Israel. Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, just different places. And so each regarded the other as infidels.
Mm-hmm. Infidels. It's kind of how there are some groups of Christians who would say that other groups of Christians don't believe in the correct mm-hmm. Bible or don't
yeah.
read the Bible correctly, and so therefore anathema. So kind of the same idea. We're both reading the same text, but we're using it differently.
It's nothing new. I mean, we still do that.
Mm-hmm, exactly.
Mm-hmm. Every group is the chosen group.
Mm-hmm.
And were the Samaritans ethnically Jewish?
I think so.
They were.
They were the mixtures of the Assyrians after the fall. And they only had the first five books. They didn't embrace the prophets, I don't think. So there were a lot of...
there were differences between them, yeah. The notes in this Bible says... Samaritans were particularly hostile towards Jews who were on their way to observe religious festivals in Jerusalem. It was at least a three-day journey from Galilee to Jerusalem through Samaria, and Samaritans refused overnight shelter for pilgrims. Because of this antipathy, Jews traveling between Galilee and Jerusalem frequently went out on the east side of the Jordan River. So they had to go really out of their way if Samaria would not have them. Which sounds familiar, doesn't it?
My Bible says that the words that James and John used to command fire from heaven, this incorporates wording from Kings when Elijah called mm-hmm. down fire from heaven on hostile troops.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, military action is what they're implying.
And those were Samaritans in 2 Kings. I think they got stabbed.
Mm-hmm. So they were quoting scripture when they were talking about violence toward other people. And Jesus said, no. And I think that is very important that mm-hmm. Jesus heard them and said no, and they went to a different place.
It's interesting. Quoting scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Quoting scripture to do something that Jesus says, no, don't do that.
Well, I can't remember exactly without my parallels in front of me, but one or more of the gospel examples of Jesus' temptation in the desert, the devil quotes scripture at him, right? So he and the devil are quoting scripture at each other, and it's kind of this, like, biblical proof that just quoting things from the Bible does not answer your problem, right? You can't just take something out of context and answer.
Sounds like what we have today. Different groups are quoting scripture, and then, okay, but my scripture says this.
And
you can always find something mm-hmm. to support your...
And that's a very powerful message, right? That for the same reason, we have to be very, very conscious of the fact that our scripture contradicts itself. And Jesus contradicts the scripture passage that they quoted at him. And he said, no, we're not doing that, and moved on. And didn't turn it into a teaching moment that we know of, but it's still illustrative of how we have to be cautious of how we use scripture.
This kind of points to me the idea that the Old Testament, it seems to me, God is not evil, but if you don't toe the line, he'll bring his wrath on you. Whereas in the New Testament, he's a loving God. Do I have that right?
That is a very... old interpretation.
Oh.
It is also ancient. I don't mean like old school.
Yeah.
It's also been a very dangerous interpretation because it has led to the rejection of Jewish people in a lot of places. So one thing to keep in mind about the Old Testament and the New Testament is that there's a reason that we're using both of them, mm-hmm. right? And that God does not change. The way that we learn from and understand God has changed over time, and that we believe in the continual inspiration of the Spirit, right? So we are continuing to learn more. We are continuing to have a newer and deeper relationship with God that has been facilitated by Jesus. And so... Jesus had the script, the Old Testament only, right? He is the New Testament. He had the Old Testament. he is the Word, but he had the same scriptures that we have in the Old Testament today. And that is what informed the way he taught. It was the scripture that he preached on. And so he reached his conclusions through who he was and what he had access to, both spiritually and literally with scripture. And the kind of message there is that continuing to pray with scripture and study it and also pray about it with God and communicating with God allows us to reach those conclusions. And that's Jesus taught us that by teaching on the scripture that was available at the time. And then we have those teachings in our New Testament.
Oh, he said he was the fulfillment of mm-hmm. the scripture, so he just simply was opening it up mm-hmm. to them and to us. It's just that some could not accept it. Mm-hmm. That's all. And I look at the Old Testament, too, as the Jews' story mm-hmm. of themselves. Mm-hmm. They were in the beginning when God created the world in Genesis. There really were other people in the world mm-hmm. at that time. You know, yeah. they were not the only people in the world. But they're telling the story of themselves.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And they're telling, and as far as they were concerned, God was the source of everything, even evil. Because he used evil for his own good, for his mm-hmm. own purposes. Okay. And they would tell that story all the way through. God was the source of everything. And so sometimes when we look at it and we're looking at it through the lens of Jesus, it doesn't jive. Mm-hmm. God yes. is not yes. the same that we understand through Jesus. But for the Jews, it was perfectly... They were explaining yeah. why things happened and how things happened. God was the source of it. So that's
sense.
The way I look at that scripture, at the Old Testament. I used to be afraid of it
yeah.
Because it was so different from what I wanted to believe in the New Testament.
Right, exactly.
And I wouldn't go into it. Verna Dozier, who's a great theologian, at a conference that I was at, gave a very quick 1-hour overview of Scripture. And this is what she based it on, is the story of the Jews. And that's where I get that. But it really opened up the Old Testament to me to see it.
So you can look it through their eyes now and read it differently.
Yeah.
And see
yeah.
it working. Yeah, that makes sense.
So would we like to read a little bit more? Where have we kind of finished
9. We went down to verse 12 of chapter 10.
Okay. So let me scan that real quick, and y'all collect your thoughts on what you would like to say first about it.
Oh, he's giving his disciples charge.
Mm-hmm. Okay, I'm caught up.
So he's giving them in charge what to, you know, what how to act and how to proceed, but this part about going into a house and not moving from house to house. It's basically just stay there and enjoy their hospitality, and it's awkward. But why not go house to house?
I think that you'll probably find different, if we all look at our annotations, we'll find different things. But the way that I've heard it explained that really makes a lot of sense to me is, do not be a glutton with hospitality. So going from house to house would be looking for the biggest, best, most fancy, rich house to stay in. Kind of hopping from place to place and not settling because you think that, oh, so-and-so over there is going to have a bigger dinner for me or... so on. So saying don't go from house to house, but when you are welcomed into one place, stay there. A, it's very, very important to Jesus, and he talks about this a lot, that even for his wandering bands, he understands how important homes are and how important place is, and that people are rooted in where they live and where they share their meals. And he wants his disciples, when they are going out to do this mission that he is giving them, he wants them to find that and embrace that without making themselves kind of a socialite, which is funny to think about in terms of, in terms of what some kind of traveling preachers nowadays or different kind of celebrity pastors and priests will do. They'll kind of go from place to place to place to place and not really be able to settle anywhere. And it's really hard to pastor people. It's easy to preach because you can just preach the same thing everywhere and no one will know the difference. But you can't take care of people or let people take care of you if you're bouncing from place to place. And I think that that is part of what Jesus is getting at here. Is,
well, not only that, wouldn't it have been easier for people to come
to one, to come to one place? Mm-hmm.
Michael's notes is interesting. He writes about the difference. Some are 70. Some Bibles say 70, and others say 72.
Mm-hmm.
Which is fascinating that. Are you saying, Judy, the Old Testament, here it is, 70 nations in the Hebrew text, 72 in the Greek translation. Moses chose 70 people to help him. So Jesus just didn't pick that number out of a hat. Does yours say 72?
This translation says 72. Who has 70? Anybody?
I'm 72.
Okay.
So the majority of English translation Bibles are being translated from the Greek because Greek has the closer structure to English than Hebrew. There are plenty of texts that come from both places, but a lot of times when you see these slight differences, it's because English favors the Greek over the Hebrew.
I hadn't really thought about it before, but I always thought of just the 12 being sent out. But no, there were other disciples there. They were not named.
Mm-hmm.
There were 72. There were 60 other disciples.
Well, Luke's the only one to mention him. But then, as it says here, well, Luke was the one who wrote the Acts of the Apostles, where
right.
they go out. So
right.
Yeah, I think it's very poignant that we remember that there were other people besides Jesus' kind of closest group of followers that were following him from place to place. And we hear about, you know, we hear these stories of him preaching to crowds, but it's almost like we assume that the crowds disappear
yeah.
in between stories. But the reality is that quite a few of them were following him. And we talked earlier about the fact that there were women who specifically were financially supporting these huge groups of people as they were traveling around. And making sure that Jesus and his core group were fed and housed and cared for on their journey. And so the fact that he had his core group, he had his kind of financiers, his supporters, and then he had more people that he could just send away from himself, and he's still able to teach and find sustenance while 72 people have gone away from him. So it was representative of just a big movement that he was part of.
If you think about it, if it was just 12 disciples, maybe the Christianity wouldn't have grown the way it did. The fact that there are others that go out and mm-hmm. spread the word, and then sure, they get followers and spread, you know, so it's like geometric progression, mm-hmm. and that's how it's captured our world.
Well, and if Jesus had not attracted so many followers, he would probably not have been killed because he attracted attention.
Mm-hmm.
And that was the concern, was that there were tons of people that were following him around, and that was a danger to the power structure that was in place. So if he had not had this big, if his word had not gotten out, he may not have been arrested. He wouldn't have been worth arresting, probably. But yeah, the 72, I think the fact that Michael points out in his notes that these are kind of symbolic numbers, a lot of the numbers, especially in Hebrew, that have very significant meanings, like 40, 12, 70, are used to just as a placeholder for a lot or a good amount or a round even number. And so for them to say 70 or 72, that's just to say there were a lot of people, an important lot of people that they sent out. And he sent them ahead of him,
right,
which is also interesting, right? Everywhere that he would go, someone had already been there to tell everyone in town who he was and what he was coming for. So he was not leading this big horde. He was sending this big horde ahead and then coming behind with his smaller group of followers.
The advance team.
Did you say the advance team?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Or the in the political scene, the sound truck that goes around the neighborhood. Mm-hmm. You know. Oh, there's another reference here to even the dust of your town that clings mm-hmm. to your feet, we wipe off and protest against you. That's just, we've seen that before.
Yeah, that was a chapter and a half ago, I yeah. think.
I read somewhere that was sort of a Jewish tradition. Yeah. They've been in a foreign country. They clean the
yeah, that's
of
right.
that country from their shoes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so they don't soil the mm-hmm. homeland.
We have to do that now going through airport security. I like the fact that he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I'm sending you out like lambs among the wolves. I mean, it's the harvest is plentiful, but it's dangerous picking the harvest.
Mm-hmm. And he's making it very clear, right? Like, what I'm asking of you is not going to be easy, and you're not always going to feel safe. And just out front, this is true. Go anyway if you feel called to. I'm pretty sure that this passage is one of the options for an ordination liturgy.
Yeah,
yeah. Which is funny.
It might make you think twice.
Mm-hmm. So you're the lamb among all the wolves?
No, I think that is how it gets kind of thought about now. But really, I was about to say, really, we are the lambs yeah. among wolves.
Yeah.
That's, I think, the funny thing about hearing it in a sermon or in a ordination liturgy is that, like you said, you're in the sheepfold. You are safe now, but you're not going to be safe at the end of this. But you have to do it anyway. And that's because there's a
because
famous,
you set your foot on the road and you mm-hmm. haven't looked back.
Mm-hmm.
You're not waiting to bury your father.
Right. There's a famous kind of. No, I don't think he's anymore a Christian believer, but he used to be a pastor, and he draws comics, and the way that he often represents people is as sheep and wolves in his comics, and that sometimes the wolves are wearing sheep's clothing, sometimes people are giving the sheep to the wolves, and he's communicating his experience of being in a church, and that sometimes there are wolves in the church, mm-hmm. and that we need to be aware of that going in.
Mm-hmm.
When I read this, I can't help thinking of the Mormons. you know, and the,
two by two.
They go out.
The Mormon mission.
Mormon mission time, 2x2. And last time I went through Salt Lake City, I noticed there were young ladies going out.
Mm-hmm. They allow women to.
That's fairly recent, though, isn't it?
It's like the past 5 years. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
Mm-hmm. And it's still very not everyone is on the same page about that. Is everyone familiar with the Mormon mission?
It's voluntary for women, isn't it?
Yes, it is required for men. It's voluntary for women, and that the women, I think, can only be in certain places. They won't send them everywhere that they send their young men to. I actually took two Mormon missionaries to a Maundy Thursday service at my church that I went to in college, because they came and knocked on the campus. I lived in the campus ministry house, and they came and knocked on the door as I was leaving to go across the back lawn to St. John's in Murray, Kentucky, for the foot washing service. And they wanted to talk, and I said, I'm so sorry, I'm headed to church, but you're welcome to join me. And they came! And they went through the whole thing and just kind of observed and asked questions. They were very polite, they asked questions.
Did they convert?
I'm sorry?
Did they convert to Episcopal?
They did not convert that I know of.
Take them back.
Yeah, but I just thought that was just the funniest thing, and the best thing about campus ministry is being on the property of the church and being able to say, come on, let's go. And then, so another time that happened, because we had a lot of Mormon missions in western Kentucky, because they could easily and safely ride their bikes around to the different towns, they knocked on the door of the campus ministry house, and I said, I'm sorry, there's a puppy in here, because I had just found a dog on the street and was trying to figure out what to do with it. And I said, I'm so sorry, there's a puppy in here, I can't talk right now, but do you want to meet a puppy? And they like came in, pet the dog, and left. So the whole 2x2 sheeps among wolves thing for the Mormons.
Did they know they were approaching the ministry house?
We have. I mean, I'm sure that they didn't know exactly, but they don't care. There were signs on the house, but
it's not an opportunity. I mean, they can knock on our door, and I can tell them he's an Episcopal priest, and they still want to go through their spiel with him because they really want to convince him otherwise.
Well, and there are other denominations that would say that I need to be converted. Yes. So,
I was able to tell a funny story that. When he was director at St. Peter's, he was out in the church yard one day, and he saw these two young men approaching on their bikes with white shirts and black ties. Mm-hmm. And I think he had his collar on, this part of the story. And he said, he could see their hesitation, but they did eventually come on up to where he was, and they spoke, and they introduced themselves, and he said, well, hi, I'm Joseph Smith.
That's funny.
Well, when they come, I think, I don't know if it's more than one star has, but invites him in his conversations.
Mm-hmm.
Likes to
converse. First Mormon I bumped into was in Hawaii when we were in a service back in the late 60s, and they of course had a Book of Mormon they were going to give me, and they said, look, for you to have this, you should read it, but if you read it and don't believe, you're going to hell. And so I didn't read it.
Yeah.
I don't want to take a chance.
Well, and it's very, I think that there are plenty of difficult things about the Mormon church, but I think that we can't wag too many fingers, because we've made mistakes and things. But I think one of the fascinating things about that is that, can you imagine asking, I think most people here have young people in their lives of some variety, either related or not. Imagine asking someone right after they graduate high school or halfway through college, okay, now leave everything that you have and go knock on strangers' doors and talk to them about God. Can you imagine that?
Yeah, they got to do 2 years worth of ministry.
And half of these young men have partners that they're going home to marry at the end, right? Their entire engagement, they're not living anywhere near their betrothed. And it's just amazing, the faith, right? The duty bound nature of it.
Here, you know, carry no purse, no, you just
Just go. And I think that is, I mean, I have all kinds of concerns about their theology, and I have a friend who refers to them as a Christian heresy, because so much of what they, you know, but they are not, they do not identify themselves that way. And so I think that there are plenty of problematic things about it, but I think that we can learn something from them in terms of their duty to their faith and their group of people. And one of the problematic but also interesting things about Mormons, my sister's significant other was fighting wildfires out west all summer, and she went out to see him in Salt Lake City. And she said, I have never felt so out of place, because my sister, for those of you who haven't seen her, she has dark hair, very, very short. She shaved her head for a St. Baldrick's event last year. So she has very, very short hair. She has dark hair, dark eyebrows. Her partner is tall with dark hair and dark eyebrows. And everyone was blonde and blue-eyed and around the same height. Yeah, and there are like definitely some problematic things about the way that Mormon history has been with eugenics and things like that. But they are so dedicated to their faith that they will not marry outside of it. And that has been an interesting conversation in Christian history. And even we see that in Paul, that like people were concerned about what would happen if they married a person that didn't believe and wasn't willing to be baptized. And so their history, while much shorter and more recent than ours, is fascinating. And our history points back to doing what they do, going out with nothing and talking about Jesus with strangers.
They are indeed hardworking. You know, Jane and I talked to them for a while, and there was a good percentage of Mormon students. Over the years, I never really realized that they did that, but they don't call it the Beehive State for nothing. I mean, they're really, really work hard to accomplish whatever their goal is. But they take care of their own first.
That was my first experience of Mormonism, because I didn't learn a lot about Mormonism until seminary, actually, because there were several former Mormons that were at the seminary that I was at. All of them LGBT, because the Mormon church has a very, very violent, either socially violent, physically violent, lots of difficult conversations around LGBT issues. So a lot of folks that join our church from that church, it's because of that part of their identity. But I learned about this, and I have lost my train of thought because I was thinking about my friends. Oh, geez. What were you just saying? I am so sorry. Hardworking people.
Take care of their own.
Yes, I'm so sorry. So I was in middle school, and the ice storm. Do you guys remember the really, really bad ice storm?
Yes.
I was in middle school when that happened, and it knocked out power. People lost whole fridges of food, and it was for weeks that people didn't have heat. And one of my classmates' father was a Mormon. I don't know what they called their ministers, but he was
elder.
He was an elder. And hearing about their very, very sophisticated network of kind of chain of command and how everyone gets taken care of and who gets checked on first and how we get people warm and where we get the food to was fascinating. And I think about that. My grandfather's in the hospital right now. He had a heart attack on Monday. And my grandparents left the church a long time ago, and they do not have, they're in Hanover. They don't have a network. There's not somebody to set up a meal train for them other than their children. and us, their grandchildren. And so thinking about what if we had that level of sophistication in every parish, because they think of their parishes the way that we historically have, as a, you know, geographic area, not a building or not a list of members. And so to think about making sure that systematically that things get done and taken care of is just very impressive to me. Anyway, so many Mormon anecdotes, but we have about 15 minutes left.
Just a thing, the 12 going out, you know, he actually kind of gives a charge, say, you know, you can heal and everything. Here it just quietly mentioned, when you enter the town, welcome to eat what is set before you, heal the sick who are there. And so it's not just the 12
right.
who are empowered, it's this larger number who Jesus has empowered. So,
and he empowers his church to do the same.
Mm-hmm. Exactly, that's what I was getting to. It's, we should understand that it is available to us if we have the faith, I guess.
Mm-hmm. Or if we're just obedient. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Yeah.
If we're just obedient.
Yeah.
The healing, the laying on of hands, an anointing with oil that we do once a month here at the church that I did my field education at. They did that, I don't think they did it every week, but I think it was once a month at all three of their services were on Sunday. So they did it at all three services on Sunday. And the rector there, her name is Mother Lou Parsons, and she felt that she had a background in the medical field. That was where she worked, and her late husband had been a pediatric cardiologist in the military. And she felt that both she and her husband had the gift of the spirit of healing, that is what had led them initially to the medical field. And after her husband passed away, that was what led her to the ministry, was this ministry of healing. And so she would lay hands on people to anoint them with oil for several minutes at a time per person, and other members of the congregation who felt similarly, either they felt this in their hearts or they had a medical background or they just felt an emotional pull to do it, would come up and also lay hands on that person. It was something I've never seen in an Episcopal church, but have seen in other denominations. And it was very powerful to see all these Christian lay people understand that they had that power from God and that they wanted to contribute to that. And it was very uncomfortable the first time. I was very much like a frozen chosen upbringing. And so that was very uncomfortable for me. One of the reasons I chose to work there was because a lot of what they did was very alien to me, even though they were very Episcopalian. But it was very powerful, and I think that, like you said, the obedience is a huge part of that, that you feel this and you follow that, and that's where we get medical professionals, right, whether they kind of recognize it or not, is they are called to healing. And the way that they do that in our society is by becoming doctors or becoming nurses or becoming caregivers. But yeah, I appreciate you pointing that out, that it does kind of, it hides in this much longer text that heal the sick who are there.
Mm-hmm.
Which is also funny because they're going ahead of him. And so everyone theoretically might be healed by the time Jesus gets to a given place. But we know that he still continues to heal people. And that he tells them to say the kingdom of God is near.
Near, right.
And that they are the kingdom of God that are showing up in this place.
You don't want to be a town that doesn't take them in.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's not... kingdom of God is near, be more bearable on that day than Sodom for that time. I mean, that's a...
This note in this Bible says, although Sodom was so sinful that God destroyed it, the people who heard the message of Jesus and his disciples were even more accountable because they had the gospel of the kingdom preached to them. So it's kind of like what you're saying about the Book of Mormon. Once you read it, if you don't accept it, that's on you. Here it's saying, these people that hear from you and hear of me and hear my message are held to a higher standard because they have heard and not accepted, as opposed to just not knowing about it.
Is that why the Capernaum is included here?
Where are we talking?
Verse 15.
Oh, we haven't gotten there yet. Yeah, I think so, because that is where Jesus says his famous prophets are not accepted in their hometown line, that they knew him and saw him many times and did not accept him. They had even more opportunities than some of these other folks, is what he's implying there.
He just had a very personal experience through friends of a doctor who felt, who's obviously filled with the Spirit. Their grandbaby, 4 months old, got very, very ill and was in the hospital with botulism, which is unheard of for a 4 month old baby. Botulism. And she literally was dying. And the doctors were, well, I don't know if it's botulism, but you know, my doctor think this, my doctor think that, while she's failing to thrive. And go to feeding tubes, and she's getting more and more dehydrated and dying. Personally, one doctor kept saying, I think it's botulism. I really believe it's botulism. But the doctor's like, well, I don't know, but the treatment for that is $42,000 for the first treatment. That's, you know, we're wrong, so we'll go ahead and do the test, which takes 4 days, because they take the baby's feces and they treat it somehow or the other and inject it into rats. And if the rats die, then botulism. However, this doctor didn't feel that baby had another 4 days, so he called up another doctor in California who's a specialist in these type of diseases of a baby, and just described the symptoms to this other doctor. And the other doctor said, well, I'll give you a list of things that might be. If it's in the top three, then you better get that baby's treatment going immediately or she's going to be dead before the test is finished. So he did. He on his own ordered the medication, this $42,000 treatment, and started the baby on it, and she began to respond. And that eventually the rats died, but in the meantime, she was beginning to come back to, literally come back to life again. He had entrusted his, he felt in his heart and his spirit that that's what's wrong with this baby, and I've got to do something. And I have it in my heart that this is what I'm supposed to do. So he took it upon himself to go ahead and do it. And she would help me. Isn't that amazing?
It is.
It was. But, you know, thanks to his belief in his spirit, that baby lived. Otherwise, she would have been dead. Botulism, they had no idea that this baby got botulism.
Right, that's very uncommon.
Very uncommon. She just nursed. She didn't have breastfed. She did not have anything, you know, any type of food or anything else. So they still had no idea. She didn't get honey, which is...
That's, I was going to say, that's usually honey, but that child wouldn't be old enough to ingest honey.
No, she was too little.
Which is why you should never make communion bread with honey in it.
Yeah, don't never throw a baby under 6 or 7 months old, because they can't digest it, and it will cause botulism, whatever organisms are in honey.
Yeah, it's...
So she's not had anything at all. They still don't know whether the baby got it. The faith that one doctor had saved her life.
Yeah. Well, and that's, I did a hospital chaplaincy intensive, 10-week intensive at Norton Children's Hospital downtown 2 summers ago. Wonderful hospital. One of my best friends died there last year. But they just are fantastic. I had a nurse talking to me and said something about, like, well, we read about miracles in the Bible, but there's not really miracles anymore, and I don't understand why that is. And we were talking, and I said, well, how is all of this not miraculous to you? You know, because I have no medical background, science was not my thing in school. We talked about the fact that miracles, we have lost faith in them because of the way that we kind of, as a Western society, have kind of seen science as the opposite of faith, instead of kind of a fulfillment of faith. And that's kind of like that story that he did it with science, but he had faith, and that was what led him to trust his gut. And the same thing, I witnessed miracles every single day that I was at that hospital, and most of them, you know, were routine procedures that saved children's lives. And it's just, I don't know how you could think otherwise. But there are still what we would still consider miraculous, as in can't be explained by science, healing that happens all the time, often under the hands of faithful people. And I think that we all, like, going back to what we were talking about earlier, the fact that Jesus sent out 72 two-by-two people and just said, go heal people. This is their mission, but it's also our mission. And we are empowered by the same things that Jesus is empowering these people with here. And it's a very heavy burden to bear, but it's amazing.
In my notes, it said these people had no special disciplines, mm-hmm. no special education. They had no higher learning. They were just followers of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And it also said it is important to dedicate our skills of God's kingdom, but we must also be equipped with the power and have a clear vision of what he wants us to do.
Mm-hmm. That's part of the sentence.
Yeah, and I think that that's another kind of Bible application to modern life concept, is that the people that were following Jesus, some of them were wealthy, some of them were very, very poor. A lot of them had been suffering from illnesses or demonic illnesses that Jesus had healed them from, and out of kind of faith and gratitude, they followed him. But the people that heard Jesus' message and received it were all over the spectrum, and continue to be all over the spectrum, and that some of these people may have had some, like, Roman education. We know that Paul had some. And that some of them may have not been able to read or write at all and just could hear Jesus talk and understand him. And that didn't stop them from going out and doing what he told them to do.
I'll say one thing. It's a lot easier to lay hands on someone and pray for them than it is to let them lay hands on you and pray for you.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It's a lot easier to be on the giving end than on the receiving end.
Yeah.
Isn't that true? We tend to be more receptive to giving than to receiving.
Mm-hmm. Well, and we see that when Jesus washes his disciples' feet, right?
Yeah.
Peter says, no, I'll wash your feet.
Yeah.
And then when Jesus insists, he says, then wash all of me, please. Because there's this kind of reticence to accept help and accept the healing of another person, because to some degree that means you have to admit that you can't do anything about it.
Well, Jesus was also his master, so,
mm-hmm.
you know, he's there to serve Jesus and not be served by Jesus.
Mm-hmm. When I went on retreat at Gethsemane one year, it was during Easter week, mm-hmm. I may have told this story, and you could go forward and have your feet washed up, and the monks up there washed your feet. That is a very humbling position, and it's very it was very uncomfortable, you know, to have somebody do that. Mm-hmm. It's hard to accept that, and it was quite a lesson, you know, just how they did it.
Mm-hmm. Very powerful.
Yeah. On Monday, Thursday. The Monday, Thursday service at the chapel at my seminary was a big service open to the entire Sewanee community. Mm-hmm. And the way it's done differently at different places. Some places just the clergy wash the feet. Some places everyone does it. Sometimes it's kind of a mix. But at All Saints Chapel in Sewanee, they have chairs set up and basins, and the clergy start, and the altar servers start. But then people come up and sit and have their feet washed, and then they get up and take over and wash the next person's feet, and they cycle through, which means you might have your feet washed by a six-year-old, which I had that experience more than once. or you might have your feet washed by an 80-year-old. You know, there is this very broad spectrum of more diverse in age, I think, than most Episcopal churches are
someone
right now.
You don't know.
Or, yeah, definitely someone you don't know. And it was because there were people that came from other churches in the community
right.
to this service. And so... It's very powerful, and I think that those kind of drastic age differences, or you know, if it's someone you don't know, or if it's someone that you know that you have no relationship with, either intentionally or otherwise, it can be one of the most humbling experiences ever. And Jesus called us to do that too. And in some Christian traditions, the foot washing is more significant than having communion. Or baptism. Sometimes that is the thing that happens instead of baptism, is you wash the feet of all the elders in your community. The preacher for my ordination, Garrett, Father Garrett, was raised in a tradition where that was very, very important for them. And the children washing the elders' feet and vice versa was a normal part of their liturgical life. Mm. And they did not do communion, I don't think at all, other than to share meals together. But not in a way that would be recognizably communion to us. It is fascinating and incredible to see, going back to your question from earlier, that we can all be reading the same text and develop very different understandings of it and traditions around it, and trying to figure out who's being faithful to the text is, you know,
that's
exhausting.
That's why I like this Bible class, because I might look at something and then I hear discussions and there's a mm-hmm. lot of different perspectives that I hadn't thought of, mm-hmm. and so I'm learning.
Me too. I really appreciate getting to be a part of this. We are past our time, so I'm sorry about that.